I don't know. It's been, I taught this class about 11 years ago now. It's a surprise, it's been so long ago. And I don't know, I taught in the auditorium, so anybody who was here 11 years ago probably heard me. And quite a few of you weren't. I found then that it took, in fact, I taught the class twice here. And the first time, I ended up condensing the last chapter 14 through 16 in one class. Hopefully, we won't do that this time. But this is now the fifth class, and should be, and yet it's the first lessons we're covering. So we're going to be kind of truncated on this. So we may have to make adjustments as we go through. So bear that in mind. Plus, back, I kind of get, as you'll find, you haven't heard me talk before, I'll kind of get off on tangents from time to time and take time. So I'll try to do my best not to do that. The lessons, those of you, everybody's got a lesson, I assume, and have a text that came along with the lesson. The lessons will require work on your part. You're going to see that I formatted the lessons or create the lessons in the form of a lot of questions. The reason for that is for you to really use the questions to guide your study. I use the questions, the things I cover basically are going to be built around the logic of the study that went along with the questions. So if you fill out the questions, you do the marking in the text, and that's the reason I gave it to you, I think it'll help in the class. I will lecture a lot, and I also ask a lot of questions, the questions that I found that the paper on the class material to help us through it. Keep your text copies. We're going to mark, as the lessons roll out, there'll be different word families that we'll mark. Just keep your text and use that over and over again. When you're marking your Bible, have at it. Be my guest. I do it all the time. If I were going to stress one thing in class as far as your study goes, it's an old familiar friend of ours called context and harmony. And I'll probably say context throughout the course of our study more times than you'll want to hear it. But I think in this book, in any book, context is important. This book, it seems, based on the fact that there are those who interpret things in this book erroneously all the time, we have doctrines built on that, those erroneous concepts, show that people have not kept context in view, nor have they kept harmony in view. And so we'll, as we go through and study the various sections of the book, we'll be hitting on aspects, things that Paul wrote in terms of what's in the context. What does he really mean by what he's covering here? Because it's very easy to misunderstand if you're not careful. If you would, I think it's your fourth, I think it's four pages in the first lesson, is that right? Turn to your last page, whatever it is. There's a paragraph in there I just want to call your attention to. It's the last one. It's the first italicized paragraph there, I believe. It should be Martin Luther. There's a couple comments in there that, while certainly I don't agree with the interpretation of Martin Luther of Romans, he does make a couple comments in his commentary preface that I can agree with any trouble. If you look kind of a third of the way down, he makes this comment: "It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." And that's the nature of Romans. Romans is a very simple book. I'm going to restate that. It has a very simple message at a very high level. And we'll hit that in a sec. But the more you study it, you just kind of peel layers off in it. And that's the way that's the nature of this book.
I never heard Romans described it
as a simple book. Well, you're hearing it here for the first time then. But it has a simple message, and then as you dig into it, there's a lot of meat, I guess you'd call it, in it. Then in the last sentence in this paragraph says, to begin with, We have to become familiar with the vocabulary of the letter and know what St. Paul meant by the works law, by the words law, sin, grace, faith, justice, flesh, spirit, etc. Otherwise, there is no use in reading it. And well, I agree with that 100%. That's just a true statement. It's ironic, I find, that he didn't include works in his list because a lot of the problems come in terms of the Calvinistic view, Calvinistic doctrine of which Martin Luther adhered to as far as the general or agreed with in many areas. It ends up being works as a misunderstood concept. Some of that comes out of this book, not all of it. You're going to find these other words like law, sin, etc. And I'll run through these real quick. Law comes up like 78 times. Righteous or words associated with it 44 times. Works 23. Justification 17. Grace 24. So these words he talks about are all through this book. And if we don't understand what the words mean, and I'm not talking about the dictionary definition, I'm talking about understanding how Paul uses them, then we'll misinterpret the book. Okay, so that by way of my simple introduction as we start into the book itself. I do want to reemphasize that if we don't get bogged down too soon, the message of the book is really pretty straightforward and simple. I describe it as God in justice says all have sinned, but he proposes to save all in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And we're going to see that come out if we go through the book. The book opens with that message, and it ends with that message, really. And Paul builds on that through a whole variety of subtext, if you like, in the book. He makes a comment in this statement in Romans 11:33, over the depths and riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And this is the whole message of this book. If you let it, you'll come out at the other end of it confused. But there's no need for that. There's a strong message to each of us in the book that has to do with our salvation. And we'll see that, I hope, as we go through this. The book, as I mentioned, has been the generation of a lot of erroneous doctrines. We'll hit some of those as we go through. I do not intend this class to be a study of an argument against Calvinistic theology. So don't count on that. But as we go through the book, you'll see some, and I'll make some points on later in particular, that will try to tie to some of the error in terms of how people interpret this book. Or maybe said a better way, we'll try to look at what the book is teaching and see how that is truth versus the error that's being taught. Okay? Goes without saying, read the book. If you don't read the book, this class is kind of worthless. Your study's worthless. Read the book. It doesn't hurt to read it many times. I didn't say it, but there's particularly when we get into this, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh chapters, there's a lot of complimentary, if I can use that word, text in Galatians. So it'd be good to read Galatians. It's not a sister book, obviously, but because it deals with salvation, works versus faith, things of that nature, it's a good book. And as we go through the class later lessons, you'll see I refer to a number of things in Galatians. Okay? Just in terms of a quick background, the book, as far as Romans, I think, does it belong in the New Testament, those kinds of things. Of course, early on, the author gets identified. You look over in Romans 11:13, the writer states the very fact that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. You see allusions to his office as well in chapter 15. So the writer, of course, being Paul, an apostle, sets the internal evidence of the authority, the authenticity of the book. There's external evidence. We haven't studied this in a while, but if you study external evidences in terms of the manuscripts that are available, the original, the, not original, but the early manuscripts, uncial, as they're called, Roman shows up in all those. You may have heard some of them, Alexandria, the Vatican, Sinai manuscripts. You'll see Romans in those. You'll see it in all the later cursive kinds of manuscripts that came later in date. The book was quoted numerous times in some of the early writers, Polycarp, Clement, people that lived in the first century, some of which lived in the first century, some in the second, or just quotes about how the Romans in that time frame. And there used to be, not used to be, back in the first, second century, really, there were lists made of so-called canon that people were debating in that day as to what was authentic. And in these lists, you'll always find Romans showing up. So no question about the authenticity of the book, being from an apostle, being the Word of God, accepted as the Word of God, based on both internal and external evidence. I thought to start the class off, it would be important to ask a question that I thought everybody could get the answer to. If you couldn't get the answer to the first question, then you're probably in the wrong class. Of course, the writer of Romans was
Paul.
Oh, there you go. And when I ask questions, by the way, I have to always tell my classes, because it's this deadly silence a lot of times. Please speak up.
Well, I have noticed, and maybe I didn't pass because I didn't get to the first question, but like in the last chapter, there is verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Obviously, that's not what that means. Again, probably in context, but you got those words, you got that statement there. And
who is the author? Who is the generator? Who is the origin? You could also answer that with the Holy Spirit, I suppose, right? All being written under the... literally written, as Rod pointed out, not in the handwriting of Paul, evidently. What are some things we know about Paul? And I want to emphasize, kind of underline, and relate to his message in Romans, and that's sort of, even that was probably too broad of a way of stating it. What are some things we know about Paul?
He's a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. Okay, what do we know about Pharisees, by the way? Okay. That's one thing, believe in resurrection. What about respect with respect to the law? What who answer them all question? Who were the lawyers? Who were the ones who studied the law, interpreted the law? Pharisees. Okay. What else do we know about him?
Born in Tarsus
of Sicily. Okay, we know where he's born.
He's a Roman citizen.
Okay, know that.
Tent maker.
Know that.
Educated, like a male.
Alright, there's one. Okay, all these other things are interesting, but I want to key in on things that are in this book. Why Paul, let me say, first of all, Paul is an apostle. He speaks under the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he can make the arguments he makes just on that basis. However, having said that, is this a man that was prepared for the job? From his own upbringing, Pharisee, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was, we're told in Acts, a teacher of the law. Paul goes on and says some things in Philippians about himself. What did he say?
He was, Benjamin tribe, Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous to the persecution of Christians and blameless in the law.
Okay, so here he is. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he can claim his Hebrew heritage, and we're going to see a lot of this book is directed at the misconceptions on the part of Jewish people about salvation. And Paul has been through the gamut from the point of being on their side 100% and being a chief persecutor of Christians to being on the other side, and that is being an apostle of Christ, but one who was well-versed in the law and therefore understood the law and could argue in the synagogues logically with, debate logically with Jewish people. all the way to the point he's now the appointed apostle to the Gentiles. So he is well versed to be able to write what he's writing to and make the arguments he makes both on both sides of the equation, whether it's Gentiles or Jews. Okay.
He also talks about having no confidence in the flesh. So when he talks about faith versus the works, you know, it's even though he is the Jew that he was, he has now no confidence in that flesh.
His life demonstrates the fact that he is a faithful follower of Christ as opposed to a person who tries to have his justification come by his heritage or his works. Who's the letter addressed to?
Saints in Rome.
Saints in Rome. And it's that broad. And I'll talk a little bit, you may have found some data in your study about Rome that'll add to this a little bit. It's the Christians or the saints in Rome that he's writing to. Okay, when was it written and from where? Let's try the from where first.
Corinth.
Now, look, this comes out of your previous studies. Corinth is a likely place. And the next question is, do you know why? One-liners. Anybody know why? Other than you've been in classes where that was... You probably knew why. If you're like me, you probably knew why, and you had to always go back and restudy. Well, why is it I think it was born in Corinth? If you look in the back of this book, in Romans 15, you see...
the kind of message is being taught to Corinthians and the...
Well, it's not more detailed or specific than that, just having to do with... Where was Paul? In the 25th verse of Romans 15, in fact, let's go to 24. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you... when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So we're, you know, the book indicates that at this point in time Paul was writing, he was on his way back to Jerusalem because of this collection that had been made. If you go back over in Acts 19, you'll see this in 21. This is the end of it coming in. It's in his third journey, and he's heading generally back. He says, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Okay, so at this point in time, he's wanting to go to Rome. And then he goes on to say, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, then if you jump up to 20, verse 20 and 1, we'll go ahead and read that. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had been given there much exhortation, he came to Greece. So Greece, of course, is where Corinth is. And so, and we'll speak to the timing of this, but likely you can just write right there while he's in Greece, and that period of time is when he wrote Romans. So he's on his way back to Jerusalem with this... for these contributions to give to the saints in Judea. There's also in the back of the book, back of Romans, a couple of names you'll see. Romans 16:23, Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you, Erastus, the city treasurer. Remember when Paul was in 1 Corinthians, early in the chapter, he mentioned who he baptized. This is a name that Paul names as being baptized. Assumption is it's probably the same Gaius who was in Corinth. Erastus was a treasurer. We just mentioned Erastus, a treasurer of the city. We just mentioned Erastus' name. You also find him in 2 Timothy 4:20. Then we read in Acts 19:22. Likely also associated with Corinth, and that's the city in in place. So that, you know, the evidence such as it is has this being written out of Corinth, given the Paul's travels in the book of Acts that we see.
Was Aquila and Priscilla there, you know, that they were all thrown out of Rome and everything, and then you
they were
know,
in
Paul,
Corinth for a period.
Yes, and
yes.
then and so they were Christians when Paul meets up with them.
Yes.
And so were they, was the church established in Rome, maybe Aquila and Priscilla and all them there before the Corinthian meetup? Because Christians were thrown out of Rome when they left Rome.
The answer is, were the Christians in Rome, Claudius was in power. Mm-hmm. One, I would believe so. I would think so.
Yeah.
It had been roughly 52 A.D. We'll okay. talk about time. We'll talk about the Roman Christians in a moment, the timing. I'm going to give you, there's a couple ways of getting, from your studies, what's the date of this book?
57-58.
And there's a couple ways you get there. I'm going to give you the short version, because I don't want to go through an elaborate, I don't want to spend all the time in Acts. You can, if you like, you can follow through in Acts 18, is where most of this comes from. And you can, like I said, you can get there two different ways. And one of the problems you have is there are a couple of datings in there that are, statements along the lines of a good while. Well, we don't know how long a good while is. For some time, same thing. And when it says 3 months or 2 years, 18 months, those kinds of things you can tap into. So you can date this a couple different ways. Steve, I know when he does Acts study, dates it, and it's a good date, dates it from Gallio being proconsul in 52 A.D. The data I have says also that Claudius was, Jews were kicked out of Rome in 52 A.D. As well. So I'm going to start from there because it's shorter, quicker. And you basically start with Claudius in 18:2 of Acts, when he threw out the Jews from Rome. And then you see Paul staying 18 months with Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18:11, which goes back to what Linda was commenting on. Acts 18:18, he then sails from Cenchrea, and it says he stayed to Syria, and it says he stayed a good while before leaving. So, you know, maybe he was there late spring, early summer. And if you have, anybody have a New King James Version?
I do.
What's it say in verse 18, Acts 18:21?
But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus.
Okay, so he left Ephesus, heading to a feast, according to New King James textual reading. And, it, you know, who knows, feast likely was Pentecost, and be May, June kind of time frame. So here we are in the early summer when he's leaving, 54. Then in Acts 19, first part of Acts 19, you see him after he had stayed a while there in Antioch, he heads off to Galatia. He visited Galatia and Phrygia and goes to Ephesus, and that's in the first four verses or so of Acts 19. So it's not unreasonable at this point in time to be in late 54, early 55. Stay a couple of years, more than a couple of years, in Ephesus. So that'll bring you up to certainly no earlier than the spring of 57, likely the summer of 57, and then he spends the summer and fall of 57 there in Macedonia, as talks about in verse 21 of Acts. And winter in Greece. I mean, you didn't sail if you were smart. You didn't sail on the Mediterranean in the winter. And so that would mean either in the late 57, early 58, you're in Corinth, and this is where the letter is written from. Okay? Any questions about that? I know that's fast, but I don't think we need to spend any more time on it. Church. Okay. How was the church established in Rome?
We don't know.
Good answer. Don't know. There's one indication that, well, there's a couple of indications. One indication, a couple of aspects I'll bring out. One of them now is, what's Acts 2:10 report? Acts 2:10? Acts 2:10, I think.
Well, all the Jews from everywhere was there for Pentecost.
Rome's mentioned.
Yeah, visitors from Rome, 2:10. And is this the beginning of the Roman church? Certainly wasn't before this, was it? And so it's not unreasonable to expect that might be the case. But that's speculation. Truth is, we really don't know. We do know a little bit about the Roman church, and I've got another question later we'll talk about that. I asked you to take a look in terms of background in the city, and I do this...
Well, before you go to that, you also asked when. Well, we were talking about when. This verse 23 and verse in chapter 15, for many years longing to come to you. How many is many there? Did you?
No, I have no way of knowing.
Okay.
But it would be consistent with the visitors from Rome.
Okay.
But not, it wouldn't prove it, just consistent with being established then. You're jumping to my question, but that's okay.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. If you look at the text of Romans, let's go to question number, it's under B, question number one. I said, how long does the text of Romans imply the church has been in existence? That's okay.
That's
it says here just as well.
Many years, 15.
Many years, long time. Paul makes, it's probably a fair amount of time. Well, it was. I mean, he speaks for many years there. In Romans 1:8, he makes the statement their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So they've been there long enough for them to have an impact. And he's been trying to visit them for many years. Well, remember, he wasn't a Christian at the time of the Pentecost, was he? So even some years, even when he says many years, that didn't start till sometime after Pentecost, after he became an apostle. So that's several years later, maybe 36, 37 A.D. So, you know, this church has been, the primary thing out of that is this church had been in place for some period of time. And so, if you start to look at what Paul has to say, that he's not talking to new Christians in the sense of he just established the church there. Okay? They've been established for a period of time. Obviously, just in a question, I'll just make this statement in passing. Well, I think all y'all know. You'll never, ever find... You can't prove when the church was formed, one. You certainly can't prove that Peter was there, that formed it, you know, started it, or was ever there. I mean, there's actually absolutely nothing in that I've ever found in reliable history, and certainly not in the Bible, that indicates Peter was ever in Rome. In fact, maybe on the contrary. Okay, let's talk about Rome for a second. And the reason I wanted to bring this up, and again, I underlined, didn't underline on this one, but the reason I bring this up is in particular, when you look at the first chapter of Romans, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you see a whole lot of stuff talked about. And it's about Gentiles, but it's also about Jews. They get brought in as well. And as you look at Rome as a city full of people, it's really the people we're talking about. What did you find out about the character of Rome, the nation of Rome, the people of Rome? How do you want to describe it?
Idol worshippers, homosexuals, ungrateful. Yeah. They didn't worship God as God or give Him thanks.
That's Romans 1:18. That's 1:18 and following. What did you find in your encyclopedia? And I know you didn't find anything in your encyclopedia.
Thank you.
I
didn't
look at the encyclopedia, but like just when I took a Latin course, we learned a lot about like the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And honestly, I was just like, that reminds me a lot of America. Like just the people and the society and their forms of entertainment and the things that they longed for and just where their priorities were.
Indeed it does. And in fact, I mean, a lot of times people of faith anyway, make a comparison between America and wonder about America. And it's probably, you can do this all through history, frankly, about the times in which you live. But of course, we can look back on Rome and we know how it came and went from history. The city itself was big, by the way. I'll give you a few things. The city itself was big. You get estimates anywhere between 1 million and 4 million people, so it was a large city. It was a city of extremes. Some people had enormous wealth, untold wealth. I mean, it's kind of like a bunch of Bill Gates lived there, starting with the rulers and those who were close to the rulers, to the other extreme, which were the slaves. And there was no middle class, as far as economics go. There was a professional class, the so-called freemen, who were not slaves, but they were not part of the rich elite, tended to be the people who did the professional services kind of work and had the businesses of sorts. Of course, if you know anything about history, you watch History Channel, that's your source. Rome had all kinds of really high tech for their time, luxurious buildings, architecture, and all that kind of stuff. But it was a city of wealth, of luxury on one end and poverty on the other end. Lifestyle was excessive for those who were rich. There's gluttony of all kinds. And you see in Rome, you would see for the just base entertainment, not only of the ruling class, but of those who were free or slaves, very cruel entertainment. And of course, we're all familiar with I've heard at least about the gladiators and the feeding of people to the lions and that kind of thing. But these were very cruel, and they got crueler as time went on. Very cruel, brutal kinds of entertainment that they were enjoying at the time. Full of atheism and superstition. Of course, from the standpoint of the Roman ruling class, the emperor in particular, Rome really started out as elevating itself as sort of a deity to keep the empire together, but that evolved over time to where the Roman emperors themselves claimed to be God, and so there was emperor worship that started to be demanded. Although they were, I say demanded, that they wanted. They were reasonably tolerant early in the first century. Homosexuality, you had like two slaves for every free person. A lot of slaves. Homosexuality ran rampant. A lot of it was private, not public. It was between the slaves and their masters. You had incest because, adulterous kinds of relationships went on, produced children, and you actually had brothers and sisters then would be having sexual relations. You had masters with their slaves, prodigy, whatever the word is, children. So you had all kinds of stuff going on. While family life at one time had been sacred in the Roman Empire, it ceased to be so. Abortion was common, not uncommon. You had child abandonment, infanticide, killing the babies that went on, and it was okay with the law. I mean, there's no law against that. And so you look at what Paul wrote to the Christians about the course of the world. You see every bit of that going on in Rome.
You mentioned about killing the children. Is that because they weren't citizens yet?
I don't know why. There are two ends of that. One, I know the rulers would kill the competition.
Sure.
That's one kind that happened. But mothers and fathers actually killing their children, I think, was an economic choice, as much as anything. But if that, I don't know if that explains all of it. They were, the rulers were just moral reprobates. I mentioned homosexuality. And this comment goes back to the like America. The first 12 emperors, there was only one who didn't have a male lover. And in fact, one of the emperors ended up, which one was it? I had it written down. But anyway, one of them actually married a man. So here you had the, and we talk about, that's a big deal issue right now in Rome. They actually, one of the emperors actually took a male, whatever, husband, wife, had marriage ceremony. It was Nero found it. So that's the nature of the environment in which the first century Christians in Rome lived. You know, so if you wake up in the morning and think about how bad it is here, and oh, you know, if one were so inclined, oh, I can't serve God because of what all goes on in this city, well, welcome to the old world. It's no worse than what it was 2,000 years ago. Okay, what the Christians had to put up with then. Okay? We talked about the one church, how long? What were two? What were the saints in Rome known for?
Their faith.
Their faith? That's right. That's one answer.
I put obedience.
Obedience. There's two, chapter 1, verse 8, faith, and throughout. That's a particular statement. And then 16:19 will tell the obedience part, known for that. So, and we're going to see obedience of faith, faithful obedience, the whole concept of obedience, that's a subtext. This is not an idle faith. Okay. I mentioned the size of the church earlier. You really don't know. Based on a historian's writings during the time of Nero, he made the comment that, quote, an immense multitude of Christians were killed during that period of time. And so various estimates have been made. 100,000 is kind of one number. 650,000 is another, of Christians that existed in Rome at the time. I have no way of knowing if that's even close, but that's, you know, with them being there a long time, they may very well have been large. And if you remember how the day of Pentecost, I mean, in the first part of the time when the Gospels were being spread, I mean, you had just 3,000, 4,000, you had multitudes of people being converted. So having a big group of Christians in Rome would not be surprising. Okay, the book itself, one of the things you'll hear and going to hear right now and have heard probably many times, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16. Well, verse 15, let's start with. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, and they also as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You know, often it's said this must be Romans must be what Paul was, what Peter was talking about here. Who knows? Could be. There can be some things that could be difficult to understand in Romans. We'll try our best to understand them. The message of the overall message of the book is not difficult. And hopefully when you come out of this at the end of we're here 3 months from now, 2 months from now, you'll say the same thing. That it's, you can understand the overall message. Again, the way I characterize it, God in justice says all have sinned, but he proposes to save all by Jesus through the gospel. And those are themes that will show up throughout this, or a message that will show throughout this. If you were to state a theme of Romans based on your study, what would it be? Now, you don't have to repeat what I just said, because it's not what I did. I made it shorter than that.
I think the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
Okay. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is as good a verse as any verse is to encapsulate the theme of the whole book of Romans. anybody else?
I had justification by an obedient faith.
Okay.
Chapter 2. Justification by faith apart from works of the law. And righteousness through obedient faith.
Okay. I just have justification by faith through the gospel. And same thing. And that's Romans 1, 16, and 17 in a nutshell. That's the simplicity of this book. And Paul will make his case, but that's the simplicity of this book we can all understand. As Paul goes through, he does something, as he develops the book, he does something that is consistent with, go all the way back to the time of Cornelius with Peter, dealing with Cornelius, and that is there is no partiality with God. See that in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Paul makes that same argument. We see it in, probably if you're in Romans 1, you see it in Romans 2, 11. That statement, he makes it again later in the book. And the whole concept throughout is there is no partiality with God. He made it in verse 16 and 17, same thing. Jews, Gentiles, he treats alike. Okay? That's the way he's going to view mankind, whether it is in terms of with reference to sin, or with reference to salvation, or with reference to the way one lives. There is no partiality with God. You'll see 5 points. Actually, I got this from old Jesse, if he's teaching Romans now, Jesse Jenkins. I was listening to something he said. I thought he nailed it. He said 5 points developed throughout the first 11 chapters. All have sinned, therefore are separated from God. Having sinned, there is nothing man can do of himself that will cause God to forgive his sin. God set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for sins for those who believe truly in Him. Individual faith is the basis for appropriating the blessing God has provided in Christ. The gospel is for all, Jews and Gentiles. So that's 5 points that you'll see developed throughout this, or a way of stating what's developed throughout this. I'll state it a little differently, the way I try to keep it a little bit shorter. God regards sin upon all alike. God proposes to save all alike, and God proposes to save when His provisions are utilized. That's the message of the book, our way of describing the message of the book. We see in Romans 3:23, first point.
All of sin,
fall short of the glory of God. You see this in different places in the book. Romans 3:24 is a good place, that we're justified by faith in Christ. So the how God chooses to save mankind is the same whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then Romans, it's worth reading. Romans 1, here are your bookends for this book, by the way. Romans 1, 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and here's the underline, obedience of faith. Paul starts this book out that way. Paul ends that book that way in verse 26 of the last chapter. But now as manifested in by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So those are your bookends for the book. We'll see as he goes through. He's going to address, in particular, the Jews.
What was the other one?
16:26 and 1:5. Law of Moses won't justify. Circumcision won't justify. Being a Jew won't justify. Works won't justify. Being a lineage of Abraham, and looking at Abraham as a case study, will show that circumcision and works will not justify, that it was through the promise that we could be justified through faith in that. So we'll see that as we go through the book. And I'll pick up just on an outline, but we'll jump ahead, jump on into lesson 2, Lord willing, Wednesday, and then I'll give you some of the other lessons Wednesday.